turn to this passage that we read, this chapter in the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. We want to look at this chapter, this last vision, and we'll maybe just read the first three verses of the chapter. Zechariah, chapter 6, at the beginning. "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass or of bronze. In the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses." This is the eighth and the last of the visions that Zechariah received, and it seems that he received these eight visions all in one night. Indeed, we could say there were eight different parts of the one vision, I'm sure we could say, in one way. And while much of this symbolism might be very confusing to you and to me in the Western world in the 20th century, we must remember, in biblical times, to the Jews, the symbolism here was very, very clear. It was not confusing to them. What was confusing to them was the meaning of the vision and the message that was given to Zechariah. That's what was confusing. But the symbolism, what these things in the visions symbolized, were very clear to the Jews at that time. The Jews would have absolutely no difficulty whatsoever, for example, in seeing in these mountains of brass or mountains of bronze some very valuable, very enduring material metal. They would see these mountains, have no difficulty seeing that they represented God's sovereign throne. They knew that a red horse stood for war, for blood, for violence. They knew that a black horse symbolized death and destruction. They knew that a white horse was a symbol of victory and triumph. The grizzled and bay horses, or the speckled, or horses I suppose today would call them piebald, these mixtures. And these were in different things, and you will notice where they went. They went north. Two of them went north. The others went throughout the whole earth. How significant that they went north. And you see, that was where Israel's enemies were. They had just been in captivity in the north, in Babylon, the land of Shinar, as we noted last week. That was Babylon. And they were there in Babylon, kept for 70 years. And here were these black and red horses going to Babylon, to the enemies who had dealt so wickedly and severely with the children of Israel. They would have understood that quite simply, these symbols. And when there was four, of course, that was a symbol for universal. For being universal. You see, the four horses, two of them went north to deal with Babylon. One went south to Egypt, another great enemy of Israel, the people of God. But they went forth throughout the whole earth. What confused the Jews, as we said, was not the symbols, not what they represented, but what was the meaning behind all these things. What was the message of the word of God that we have coming, you see, in verse 9? The whole thing takes a turn in verse 9, as we'll come to note. The meaning of these things, of these symbols that they saw. Behind the mountains come out these four chariots driven by these four different coloured horses. What that symbolised was, behind the mountains, there is divine power. You see, chariots of war. To have a chariot in Bible times was something extremely significant. It was a symbol of tremendous power, strength, and a chariot, a steel chariot in these days, was equivalent, something equivalent to what we would have, what we call the, a nuclear warhead. And you know the noise there is about them. Danger! It was the same as you saw an iron chariot come forth. That was the same, had the same sort of connotation in Bible times as nuclear warheads would have us today. And here, between these two mountains, come out four chariots and horses. A symbol of vast superiority and strength. It's just God is saying, you powerful nations that are oppressing my people, you want to play the game of power? You want to play the game of strength? Then I'll take you on. God is ultimate power. God has ultimate strength. If you're challenging God, if you're hating the people of God because you hate God, then you're taking on almighty strength, almighty power. Behind the mountains, there's a divine, there's divine power. Behind the mountains, there's divine, a divine person. And you see, God is not an impersonal force. God is not an impersonal force that is not moved by recent events. You remember the context. Does no one see what's happening to the children of Israel? Does no one care? Does no one know what's going on? Does no one feel outraged? You know how some of us felt outraged about what happened to that poor girl that was found murdered, Sarah Payne? How outraged we feel. Well, there was this talk going on. Is there a God? Does he have any feelings? Is he not outraged about what's happening to his children? To his apple of his eye, his church, his people, how the Babylonians treated them. Does he not feel moved at recent events? Is he just an impersonal force? Is it just power? Is there no person? Yes. God is a person, and he's sending forth these chariots in judgment. Behind the mountains there's divine power. Behind the mountains there's a divine person. Thirdly, behind the mountains there's a divine providence. You see, they would ask, look, if there is a God, and if he is a person, if he feels, if he's moved by anything, can he not do something about these events that are taking place? Can he not? Can he not control providence? Yes, of course. That's what the vision's saying. Yes, God can. Maybe things are happening in your life and you don't know why God's letting it happen. And you see the war cry at this time is, if there's a God, why is there war? Why does he let it happen? Of course, the answer, the explanation essentially was this. God uses war to accomplish his purposes. Indeed, remember when we looked at the book of Judges? It's not just a case that God allowed war to come upon his own people. Do you remember how often you read in the book of Judges? And God raised up an enemy. God actually raised up enemies to fight against his own people. It was the only way they'd learn. Is there a God? Yes. Does he not know about war? Yes. And it's a very solemn thing. And even our own land, I don't think, should treat with indifference the fact that, well, in the last, 10 years, 15 years, we've had the war in Iraq, we've had the war in the Falklands. It's not insignificant, they're mean. God has raised up opponents that he might get a message through to us. He was trying to get a message through to Israel, and he predicted and prophesied that they would be taken away to captivity. It's not just God, a case that, oh, God saw it happening and he let it happen. God actually ensured it would happen. And you know, nothing happens you. Nothing happens to me, but God is behind it. Behind the mountains, there's a divine providence. But of course, as this makes clear, he's now going to deal with these enemies that dealt so cruelly with Israel and went beyond God's instructions. So behind the mountains, there's also a divine plan. God has an agenda. God has an agenda. There is a purpose behind all the events of history. There's a purpose behind all the wars. There's a purpose behind all the famines. There's a purpose behind all the plagues. Do you remember when David fell? David sinned. David knew he was to be chastised. And God said to him, when he repented, well, you've repented, but you've to be chastised. Now, David, you can have a choice. What do you want? War? Pestilence? Plague. Have your choice. God employs, uses these things. Is there mass inflation? Is there trouble with the price of gold? Is the economy not working out? Who's behind it? The God of providence. It amuses me the way the economist says, if we just get the price of the pound right, if the euro, if we get the price of the euro right, then everything will be all right. And then the trade figures let them down. And then inflation rockets. Then something else goes wrong. As if the Lord is just playing with us on a yo-yo. There's an invisible link between providence, between the economy, between world events, world powers being raised up and coming down. There's an invisible link between that and a nation's righteousness and walk before God. And behind the mountains, not only is there divine power, a divine person, divine providence and a divine plan, God's got an agenda. And there's a design in it. You see a building site, and you see them digging a hole. You say, what are you digging a hole for? Oh, we're building something. You're building something, and you're digging a hole. You see the chaos on a building site. Ah, but there's a plan behind it. There's method in God's madness. There is. There's a divine plan, but there's also this behind the mountains. Divine punishment. You see, remember the context. Remember the questions they were asking. Remember Malachi preached at this time. And remember what they were saying. At the end of chapter 2, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, when have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. Or, when you say, where is the God of justice? Have you ever said that? There's no justice. You see people doing, fiddling the books. And they prosper. And you say, there's no justice in this world. You weary the Lord when you say that. And we're all vulnerable. We all say, man, it pays to do the tax. Doesn't it? You get off with it. You weary the Lord when you say that, and when you act like that, and when you think like that. And they were saying, is there no justice in the world? You see those that are oppressive. You see those with power and authority and wealth. And they abuse it. And they get off with it. And you say, there's no justice. Wrong. 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 There is justice. Those that are ill-treating Israel, they aren't getting off scot-free. Oh, they were saying the prosperity in Babylon. They were saying, oh, how Egypt went from strength to strength. And they were cruel to Israel. They're saying, well, it pays to be wicked. Does it? Here's the vision. Behind the mountains, the four chariots of iron were coming. And where were they going? Going north to Babylon, going south to Egypt to deal with them, to punish them. In verse 7, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. And the bay horses went forth and they sought to go that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. It's as if God is saying, do you remember what Satan said? You see, Satan, the real war is not between the saints and sinners. The real war is between God and Satan. Satan has taken up arms against God, and he wants the human race on his side. The war isn't between us and God, really. The war is between Satan and God, and we're on Satan's side. Until Christ takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and puts us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But do you remember in the book of Job, when Satan came along, when the sons of God gathered together, and God spoke to Satan and said, Where have you been, Job? What are you doing? What are you doing, Satan? I'm walking to and fro the earth, walking up and down in it, as if to say, it's mine, isn't it? And then God said, you notice Job? You've seen him? Faithful man. Upright man. Did you notice him, Satan? Too sure he did. And how when God gave him permission, he covered him from the head of this crown of his head to the sole of his feet with boils. But you see, there was Satan walking to and fro on the earth. As if it was his. As if, well, he is God in verse 7, as it were, saying, I can walk to and fro on the earth too, with four chariots of iron, riders on red horses, and black horses, and white horses. They're going forth to deal in punishment behind the mountains. There is divine justice and divine punishment. But you see, as we said earlier, in verse 9, things take a change. The visions are now over. No more visions. Now, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. There's a big change. In fact, the whole book almost changes at this point. After the visions, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. Do you remember the purpose of visions? They're designed to inspire people to action. The children of Israel weren't doing what they were called on to do, to build the temple. And these visions were called upon them to inspire them, to motivate them, to stimulate them to action. And now, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah and he says, I want you to do something. And there is where the confusion comes in. God then says to him, look, there's three people going to come from Babylon. And they remember the sadness of the situation. There they were in Babylon for 70 years in captivity, crying out, will we ever get out of this place? Will God ever bring us back to our own land again? Whenever God says, right, the captivity's over, off you go. What happened? Was there a stampede? Were people killed in the rush? They couldn't get them to go. Just dribs and drabs. How many years did it take them to get back? Just a remnant, just filtering back. They were quite happy in Babylon at the end. Now, there's a trickle coming. That's all, just a trickle going back. Now he said there's three men going to come from captivity. Verse 10, take of them of the captivity, even Heldiah of Tobiah, Jediah, but these three men. Now he said, they're going to bring silver and they're going to bring gold. Take their silver, take their gold, and make a crown, or crowns, and put it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Crown him king. And you say, well, what's the big fuss? To the Jews, that was unheard of. You might crown a high priest, but you would never, ever, ever, ever crown him king. You see, in Israel, there was a dichotomy between the priesthood and the kingdom, the monarch, the king. There were two separate institutions, as it were, and never the twain would meet, as it were. Do you remember King Saul? Do you remember why he lost the kingdom? Why the throne was taken from him? Do you remember? What did he try to do? He tried to play priest. Remember? He couldn't wait. He just sacrificed himself. The king couldn't do it. Not your law, King Saul. Hands off! Only the priest can deal with these things. And the priest could not sit on the king's throne. No, no. Two separate things altogether. But here in the vision, after the vision, God says, I want you to do something, Joshua. Oh, it is Zechariah. Crown the high priest king. That confused them. That baffled them. That they didn't know what to make of that. But of course, you see, it was all pointing. See verse 13? A priest upon his throne. There'll be a priest upon the throne. Never so seen in Israel. This was extremely significant, extremely important, full of meaning. Now, who can't see? And you see, verse 12, and speak unto him after you've crowned him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. Ever heard that before? Are these words anywhere else in Scripture? Behold the man. Ever heard of them before? Who's been signified? What's a symbol? What's a sign? Who's been pointed to here? Christ, Jesus, the Messiah. See, there's one thing that occupied the Jews as a race. The Messiah. He's going to come. God is going to send this great king, this great person to us. He's going to be our king. Christ, the Messiah. But he is not going to be just a king. He isn't going to be just a priest. He's going to be both. And that was the message. Now, to you and me, it mightn't be significant, because we all know Christ is prophet, priest, and king. But to the Jews at this time, that was confusing. But you see, that was a test of faith. Do what I say, Zechariah. crown the priest king. If you're going to obey God, he's going to ask you to do things that are confusing to you. You don't see the sense in it. You don't see behind it. But that's obedience. We obey the voice of the Lord. And that's what Joshua had to do. And so we looked at the message of the word. Here's the Messiah. And you see, he was to be a prophet. He was to be a priest. He was to be a king. He was to be both. And here's a picture pointing to New Testament days when Jesus Christ would atone for sin. And you see, the high priest, when a man sinned in Israel, he would have to go to the priest and he would offer a sacrifice. And the priest would examine what he would bring for a sacrifice. If he brought a goat or a lamb or a bullock or whatever it was, according to the type of sin he was confessing and repenting of and wanting forgiveness for, they would have to examine it. Was the sheep lame? Were there any spots in it? Any blemishes? Was it healthy? Was it sick? Was it well fed? You couldn't just give any sort of sacrifice. And the priest had to examine it, and he would pass it and stamp it or qualify it, say, yes, that's okay for sacrifice. But, you know, the book of Hebrews tells us all these sacrifices could never take away sin. But Jesus Christ could and can and does. And these sacrifices, they had to continue. They had to go on and on and on sacrificing. But they could never take away sin. And the writer to the Hebrews says, this man, when he offered himself once, he took away sin forever. Have you got a sin that's niggling you? Oh, it was a few years ago. It doesn't bother you much, but now and again it troubles you. Christ can take away that sin forever. Forever. He can take it away. One sacrifice for sin. His blood atoned, paid for sin. And Jesus Christ, the other duty of the priest was to intercede, was to pray to God on behalf of the people. Remember the two different duties of the prophet and the priest. The prophet, both of them stood between God and the people. The prophet stood in the middle with his back toward God and his face toward the people. And he spoke the word of the Lord to the face of the people. That was the prophet's job. But the priest's job was different. He stood in the same spot in between God and the people. But the priest turned his back to the people. And he faced God. Interceded on behalf of the people to God and said, forgive their sin. And that's what Christ does. You know, in a real way, Christ's work is not finished. In one sense, he is still, this very moment in heaven, Christ is interceding on the behalf of every Christian and saying, forgive them their sins. And he's heard. It's terrific to have Christ as your Savior. His prayers are heard. We feel our prayers aren't. Christ's prayers are heard. There's a picture of all this here. The priest, this priest, this new high priest is going to come. He's going to be a king also. He's going to be on the throne. And it's interesting. When a nation was at war, when they were conquered, quite often they would take the priests, go to their religious temples and capture their priests. And that's happened. You see, Christ now has the power on the throne. And he defends his people, Christians, from their enemies. He's got control. Remember when Christ was on earth? He's got control over nature. He could speak to the wind and the sea and it would obey him. Christ can control angels. Christ can command angels. He's got authority as king of all the earth. And you see, that's what the picture is here. Verses 7 and 8. He said, go forth. Go here. Go there. That's all Christ has to say to an angel. Look, go over to that person. Go over and visit that city. One word from Christ. And the angels have to obey him. One word. He's got that power. He's the priest that sits on the throne. Do you feel there's something controlling you? You can't handle some sin, some power, some enemy? One word from Christ. And he can send his angel to deal with that issue. One word from Christ. That's what it says here. Go forth. Go throughout all the earth. He's got that power. He's got that authority as the king who sits on the throne. But do you notice as we come to verse 12? Behold the man whose name is the branch. Remember we noted that as we looked at Joshua in chapter 3. The branch. Is this, his name came up there. The branch. Now there's two things that's said about the branch. He shall grow up and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall grow up out of his place. Christ is Christianity is not a small insignificant religion. Christianity is to grow throughout all the earth. And if you look at a map today and see the land of Israel, that's the size of God's people 2,000 years ago. And see where the Christian religion is today. How many nations, how many lands the Christian message is over all the earth. It grows. And you see there's a picture here too. Remember that wonderful prediction, the prophecy of Isaiah. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It will bud forth. This rose that was to grow would bud forth. And the word translated here grows. That word, bud forth. And you see, you've got a picture of that desert. Sterile desert. And sterile land is not simply land where there's no growth. Where there's no trees or shrubs growing. Sterile land is land where you can plant a seed and there's still no growth. But the Bible says the desert will rejoice and bud forth like the rose. The branch, the shoot, it could be translated, the shoot will shoot up out of sterile ground. This Christ, this Saviour, has tremendous power and he can come into a sterile life where you've tried planting the seed and there's no fruit. Maybe you've been preaching to someone. Maybe you've been praying for someone and you say nothing's happening. Sterile land, the branch shall shoot forth. This was a tremendously encouraging vision to the people at this time. And it's interesting, that shoot, that seed that could break forth, it could break forth not only in sterile ground, but it could break forth in the dead of winter. It wasn't a summer rose. It was a rose that could blossom in all seasons. All seasons, summer and winter. Maybe you're praying for someone, and you say, oh, he's really, really gone to the dogs this time. And you say, there's no hope. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. The branch shall grow up. Christ can enter a sterile heart in the dead of winter in the soul and it can blossom. There's a third feature of that rose that could break forth and shoot forth as a branch. When it did so, it never did so alone. There was always clusters of these roses. Revival. Don't think of the Christian church as one here and one there. The Christian church to grow and blossom and thrive and flourish in groups and multitudes as a rose is to do that. The branch shall grow up and shoot out. But did you notice the second thing the branch is to do? Build the temple. Do you remember the background? What was the problem with the Israelites? They weren't building the temple. That's why Zechariah has been raised up. Preach to them to build the temple. Go and crown the high priest king, a symbol of Christ to come, and he will build his temple. He will build his church, he will. But the other thing is so significant in verse 15. He's going to have builders. He will build it, but he's going to have builders. And who are the builders? Who are the builders? Verse 15. And they that are far off shall come and build temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Who are the builders that Christ employs to build his temple? Those that are far off. And it was reference there to two classes of people. First, to the exiles. The exiles who hadn't yet returned. The exiles who were quite happy in Babylon. The exiles and the Gentiles, the other nations. Now talk about confusion. The pride and joy of Israel was that they were the chosen people of God, and the Gentiles were the scum of the earth. But here's the vision. Here's the command to Joshua, to Zechariah. This Savior, Messiah that comes, he's going to build the church, and he's going to use some of the exiles and some of the Gentiles that are afar off. The people that you and I are writing off. You see, they're not. Christ has that power to break into dead lives, into dead communities, into dead countries, and raise up a seed to serve them. And they will put to shame the people of God who have the ruins of the temple in their midst and aren't building it. Let's talk about stimulation to outreach. What have we got here? This is what Christ's going to do. He's going to use the exiles. He's going to use the Gentiles. And they will help Christ build his church. If those who have come home, if those who are in the midst of the ruins aren't going to build it, Christ will get someone else to do it, to build his church. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Well, one final word in conclusion, the last verse. They that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Who has the last word? God has the last word. And you see, again, the context. There was Zechariah preaching his heart out. And they say, oh, that guy hasn't got it right. He's seen visions. Ah, but when this day comes, you will see that the Lord hath sent me unto you. They were thinking Zechariah was all wrong. They weren't listening to Zechariah. They were laughing at Zechariah. They were mocking Zechariah. But there's a day coming, and they will see that the Lord had sent Zechariah. What's the final word then? Let God be true, and every man a liar. The word of the Lord is true. However crazy it sounds, however confusing it seems, the word of the Lord is true. May God, the Holy Spirit, bless His word, His truth to each of us. Let's pray. Gracious and eternal God, we come now and ask for Thy Holy Spirit to take the things of the Bible, to take the things of the Word of God, to burn the truth into our hearts, that we might be living, that we might be serving, that we might be building the temple of the Lord. The command has gone out. Help us, Lord, to be obedient. Help us, Lord, to trust in Thy Word, to follow Thee, to bless Thee. Gracious Lord, be pleased to undertake for us. Be pleased to be our God and guide. Be pleased to pardon us and accept of us, to forgive us and keep us. For we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.